Matthew chapter 7, 7 and 6 makes 13. That's where I really want you to turn, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Shall we speak to God once more very briefly? Father, we thank you for the promise that the entrance of thy word gives light and gives understanding. It is in this hope that we read and speak, that the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit will bring understanding into all of our hearts, meeting whatever spiritual needs we may have. We will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24, Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that sowed the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Romans chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not subjected themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believe. At 11 o'clock this morning, we were looking on our chart here at the subject of the straight gate, the narrow way, in contrast to the wide gate and the broad way. The lesson that we learned this morning is that all of us, by nature, are born on this broad road that leads to death and destruction. Now, the purpose of our message this evening, what we shall learn from the God-breathed scriptures, is that while all of us are born on the broad way, all of us do not live on the same side of the broad way. Because included on the broad way is this narrow segment here, and you'll notice it is called the clean footpath. And so tonight our message is titled The Clean Footpath, or Satan's Counterfeit Narrow Way. We'll use the text tonight from Proverbs 16, verse 25, that reads thus, there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so tonight, from Satan's counterfeit narrow way, or the clean footpath, we're going to learn by God's grace that all of us, though we are born on the broad road that leads to death and destruction, all of us do not live on the same side. Now, if you were to contrast this side with this narrow segment of the broad road, this would be the part of the broad road on which all unsaved people live, where the moral, upright, clean, oftentimes religious, very, very fine people live, right here on the clean footpath. It is a way that seems right unto a man, Proverbs 16:25, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If the question arises in our mind, why is it that some people are on the clean footpath? How do they get over here on the clean footpath? May I say this, that I believe that the answer to that question introduces us to a self-evident truth found in the Word of God that is illustrated for us in the parable of the wheat and of the tares. And it seems to me the lesson the Lord wants us to learn in Matthew chapter 13, where the good man sowed the seed, the Son of Man sowed the good seed, and the enemy that sowed the tares among the wheat was none other than the devil himself. It seems to me there in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we are taught this truth, that wherever the Spirit of God does a genuine work, in the conviction of sin and the salvation of sinners, and wherever you find a congregation of people gathered together in the capacity of the local church, I believe you can be absolutely sure that the devil will sow unsaved people among those that are truly saved. This is a part of his ministry. Because he is in the Word of God, that great deceiver. He is Satan the resister. He is the one who counterfeits Christians. He counterfeits churches, and he counterfeits salvation. And I believe it is impossible to find any congregation, be it ever so pure, be it ever so carefully guarded, to keep it free of people who are not truly saved. You won't find a congregation of any numerical stature at all that doesn't have some unsaved people, some professors among the genuine possessors. And the reason for that is, this is Satan's number one objective in order to vitiate, that is, to weaken the testimony of God. Oftentimes, he sows unsaved people in among the genuine believers. And I may say this at the outset of our talk, that on the clean footpath here, you do not find hypocrites. A genuine hypocrite is a rare thing. I don't know if any of us really know one. A genuine hypocrite is a person who knowingly claims to be what they know they are not. The people on the clean footpath are not hypocrites, but they are satanically deceived. The devil has fooled them into believing that they are saved. He has placed them through some sort of experience, psychological or otherwise, he has placed them among God's people. And one thing about the wheat and the tares is that it's almost impossible to distinguish the tares from the wheat. I believe that's why the Lord said, when the workers in the field said, "Shall we go out and root them up?" No, leave them alone, because if you root up the tares, you're allowed to tear up some of the wheat. And if you look up the word tare, it means darnel. It resembled wheat, and its appearance had a head on the end of the stalk, just like wheat. The rabbis called it bastard wheat. In other words, it was called a degenerate wheat. It had never truly been assimilated, never had really manifested any true character of wheat, and yet outwardly it was so much like the wheat that if you try to tear up, to root up the tares, you might tear up the wheat as well. Now he said, let it grow together. And so the likeness between professing Christians and possessing Christians in some cases are so absolutely similar that only God himself can tell who is really saved and who isn't. It is a fact that in the history of the church, people have been discovered who have lived for years in a local assembly of true believers who have never been saved. They talked like the Christians, they acted like the Christians, they walked like them, and as far as anybody else knew, they were truly saved. And the thing about it is, they did themselves not know that they were not really saved. And these are the people, my friend, on the clean footpath. I believe that the devil accomplishes this great work of deceit, this great work of deceiving people into believing they're saved. I believe there are three primary ways in which he accomplishes this in seeking to thwart the purposes and the work of God in this world. It appears to me, and I'm listening to what people say over the years, that some people find themselves on the clean footpath when, having been brought through the preaching of the Word of God, convicted by the Spirit of God, having been brought to the point of convincing and conviction that they are lost and that they need to be saved, and you'll find one thing about the devil. He would advise you to be religious, and whenever you get ready to be saved, he would tell you this: you do whatever you want. If you'd like to join the church, that's the thing you ought to do. If you want to be baptized, and if you want to teach Sunday school, and if you want to go to seminary, and you want to be a preacher, that's good. More power to you. And he'll applaud you and pat you on the back and encourage you. And you say, well, I've been thinking about going through the door. He said, oh no, look out, watch out now. When you go through that door, you'll become a nut. You'll become one of those crazy people, always walking around, sticking your nose in other people's business, trying to give them little papers to read and ask them if you're saved, like it's some of their business. He said, whatever you do, stay away from the door. And my friend, listen, the devil doesn't care how religious a poor dead sinner becomes so long as he doesn't enter in through the door. He knows that once he enters in through the door, he's lost his hold upon his property. And so he encourages people to be religious. We're going to see in the will of the Lord in another message or two on the chart, when we come to the subject of Satan, that Satan itself is basically a religious being. That he works not in the realms of morals. He doesn't blind the, doesn't corrupt the morals of sinners. He blinds the minds of people, giving them wrong thoughts about how to be saved. You take, for example, our text. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If a sinner who is perhaps a drunkard or what have you, now nothing makes more sense to him than Satan said, what you need to do is to get sober. You've been smelling like a whiskey barrel long enough. Why don't you clean up your act? Why don't you act like a human being and straighten up? And if you are a drunk, well, it does sound sensible, and it sounds reasonable that you ought to be sober. And so it seems right to a man, but notice the end thereof are the ways of death. And I believe oftentimes, when convicted by the Spirit of God, and one thing about the devil is, you might have a trouble getting sinners to a gospel meeting, but the devil ain't never missed a gospel meeting yet. He's always there. And the very moment anybody is interested in being saved, he will do his very best to keep you away from the door, and if he can get that unsaved person to clean up their life from these sorry, no good bums here on this broad section of this wide road, and come over and clean up your life. And I believe oftentimes a person may be guided by the devil himself in changing his loyalty from the base immoral side of life. He cleans up his life and he turns over a new leaf. He gets his act cleaned up and he finds himself on the clean footpath. The end thereof are the ways of death. And then I thought this over the years. I've noticed, as I've observed people and new people dropping into different churches, did you know that on any given Sunday in the Bible Belt, conservatively I would estimate there are thousands of people who are church shopping. And that's the reason most churches have newcomers most every Sunday. Because what they're looking for is a church that is compatible with the way they think a church ought to function. If they find one where there might be the informal atmosphere and where they may not take up any collections, that certainly induces people to come. And there's a friendly atmosphere and an air of informality. You can relax, and you feel so relaxed that at home in some churches you could take your shoes off if you wanted to and stick your feet out in the aisle. I like this. And so they sort of take up to that place. They settle down, make themselves at home. And of course, we all make them welcome. And the first thing you know, they become a part of a church. Because they were shopping around and they found a church that they thought they would like. And so they settle down and they make themselves at home. I believe this has happened in so many cases. It is such an easy thing to find an atmosphere and a certain format or structure of church services that makes you feel relaxed and at home. You like that. You might be tired of the starchy, ritualistic, formal ceremony and worship, and you find a place where there's very little of that. And so many times a person settles down and makes himself at home. And then I believe there are others who find themselves on the clean footpath because of strict religious training. And it may be that the most of the people on this clean footpath are there because they were brought up in a very strict religious environment. One thing I've learned over the years, that being brought up in a religious environment, being taught the Word of God regarding morals, does have a life molding effect upon anyone, because there is a power in the teaching of the morals given in the God-breathed Scripture that can mold and can make a person a moral, upright being, produce by the power of the Word itself in this person an integrity, a high standard of morals, and they find themselves on the clean footpath because it is simply the way they were raised to live. Now that's a fact. I remember a number of years ago, and I was in the city of Greenville, South Carolina, back when Brother Ernie Gross was living, over 20 years ago. In the assembly at Greenville, Overbrook Chapel, there was a brother there who lived in an adjacent area, one of the smaller towns out from Greenville. He was a prolific writer of tracts. And he had a wife, and his wife spent all of her time giving out her husband's tracts. Now, I don't know how many years she'd been giving out of tracts that her husband wrote, very faithfully serving the Lord and helping her husband get out his written ministry. And I was there for meetings, and Brother Gross and I came in one evening just before the people began to come, and this lady and her husband were already there. And she said to me that night, much to the astonishment of her husband, while we were exchanging little niceties, she looked at me and she said, "Mr. Ellis, you know, it may be that I have just gotten saved since you come here." Well, her husband's mouth fell open. He looked aghast. His wife had been giving out his tracts for nearly 30 years, and she said, right in the presence of him, he heard her. She said, "Mr. Ellis, maybe I just have gotten saved since you've been here with the chart." I said, "Well, that sounds interesting." And so a couple of days later, after we preached on the clean footpath, Brother Gross and I came in a little early again, and she and her husband were there, and we walked up to greet them, and she blurted right out, "Mr. Ellis, it's settled. I just got saved since you've been here on the chart." I said, "Well, how on earth did that happen?" She said, "Well, all that you believe and all that you preach from the Word of God, I've always believed and never doubted any of it. And I just sort of settled down. I believed everything the church taught, everything the Bible says, and I lived a clean moral life, and I was very actively engaged in distributing the tracts of my husband." But she said, "Lo and behold," she said, "I've discovered that all of these years I've been living on the clean footpath." You see, it was a way to her that seemed right, but the Word of God declares that oftentimes the way that seems right to a person, the end thereof, are the ways of death. And so that dear lady got saved while we were there. A few months later, she sent me a little gift in the form of an endorsed check, which was her interest on her investment in Duke Power Company, and told me in that letter in glowing terms how much more wonderful it is to give out your husband's tracts because you're saved and love the Lord Jesus than to do it out of a sense of duty. And so oftentimes people are found on the clean footpath who are there because they believe everything they hear. They subscribe to the doctrines of the church and the way the church functions. And a person brought up in that environment, many people can tell you why our Ireland Street Chapel is not a denominational church. They can tell you why they meet in the name of the Lord and why we are not whose it's or what's it, but nothing it's. They can give you all of the doctrines of the local New Testament church. They believe every one of them. They can explain them and they can defend them. And some of them, listen, some of them have even led others to the Lord before they were ever saved themselves. Many years ago, at a Saturday evening youth meeting here at Ireland Street Church, I was sharing the ministry that night with Brother Clarence Lowe. And I remember a young man from Greensboro. It was Stan McKay, who was a sophomore at State College, NC State then. There was another young man that night in the meeting from Greensboro who gave his testimony. And he talked about how he was brought up in Forest Avenue Tabernacle as a child. He was faithful in all the services. He had actually had the joy of leading others to the Lord, only to awake and discover that he had never been saved himself. Well, I heard later that Brother Stan, who was in the meeting, got so shook up that he went back home, cut short his weekend furlough from college, went back, got into his dormitory, did business with God, and got saved. When Harold McKay heard about the experience of his son, I never forget what he said. Some people seem to get upset if they discover that one of their children have been passing as a Christian, got saved, and especially if they get saved through somebody's preaching that's not a brethren. But I remember what Harold said, and he had some way of saying things. He said, I'll tell you, he says, I don't care how many experiences my children have, just so long as one of them takes. I said, amen. I don't care how many experiences my children have. I don't care how often they get shook up. And carefully I'm saying this, I don't care how many times they get saved. As long as one of them works. As long as one experience results in a changed life. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, our children that are raised in such a fundamental evangelical environment as that here at the chapel are in a position of special privilege in that they are sanctified if they have only one believing parent. But they are in a perilous position because many of them grow up believing they are saved because they've never doubted anything they've ever heard. They have been converted to Christianity but never regenerated by the Spirit of God. Plenty of them. We're not exempt. Sometimes I almost sympathize with them. It seems that children born in a Christian home and reared in an environment like your home and mine, under the influence of the kind of preaching you get here consistently over the years, have more difficulty getting saved and more difficulty growing in their Christian experience than a person from a heathen and godly background. Have you ever noticed that? Why? You all acquiesce. You all agree that that's right. But can you tell me why? I believe it's because Satan wants to destroy our children. And if he could give them an experience, if he can ease them from infancy and childhood, mentally believing everything the Word says and everything they've ever heard preached, they find themselves on the clean footpath. And I believe the great majority of people today on the clean footpath are there because of strict religious training. Now, that's the problem with those of whom we read in Romans chapter 10, and that is where you should be now in your Bible. And we're going to discover that what is said of these people in general is true of everyone who is on the clean footpath tonight. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness. Notice this, my friend, it says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. One thing about people on the clean footpath that as a rule they are very zealous in their church work. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses put us to shame. Out faithfully, industriously peddling the pernicious literature while you and I are laying around in the comfort of our air-conditioned house. And my heart goes out to them when I see the zeal and the enthusiasm that these people exhibit. And I see the lives they live. Well, I remember years ago when we put this chart up in Burlington and a good number were saved, one young man professed to be saved, and he said, "I got saved because I couldn't give up my coffee. The Jehovah's Witnesses were working on me, and they told me I had to give up my coffee if I was going to go to heaven, or if I was going to live in the kingdom on earth." He said, "I couldn't give up my coffee, so I gave up Jehovah's Witnesses, and I got saved in the meeting." But you see, the false religious systems of the world, the Adventists and the Witnesses and others, advocate a far higher standard of moral righteousness and conduct than most of us Christians are willing to try to measure up to. They do. They're not wicked, ungodly people. They are very, very, very religious. And they are very zealous. But the problem with people on the clean footpath that are oftentimes so zealous in their religion, notice it says that it's not according to knowledge. The preposition kata, K-A-T-A, is translated by the two words according to, and this preposition is found 92 times from the book of the Acts through the Revelation. The prominent thought in the preposition kata, according to, is domination. To give you an insight into the meaning of this preposition and the force of it, the character of it, the nature of it, and its control of the meaning of passages, context, or verses, in 1 Peter 2, chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Mr. Vine says the thought there is that God's electing was dominated by His foreknowledge. The preposition carries with the thought of domination or control. And what it is saying here is that people on the clean footpath oftentimes are very zealous in the propagation of their religion, but their zeal is not dominated and controlled by knowledge. And that's the whole problem. And that's what the apostle is lamenting concerning his own Jewish brethren, his own nationals. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now notice what their problem was. And there's an orderly gradation or development and an increase of their problem. And in verse 3 he said the first thing is wrong with such people and all people on the clean footpath is this: they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, it does not mean for a moment that they were ignorant of the fact that God was righteous. Often in the Roman epistle, the righteousness of God is at times a reference to God's character and attribute. At other times, it is a synonym for the salvation or the justification that God confers upon the believing sinner. It's an imputed righteousness. And when you read the context, what it is talking about here is not that they were ignorant of the fact that God was righteous, but what they failed to understand was if they were ever to be righteous, God had to make them that way without any help from them. They didn't know this. Every time this word ignorant is used in your New Testament, it never means mentally deficient. It never means that you ain't got all your marbles. It simply means that you are uninformed. You have not been properly instructed. It says the apostle, everyone on the clean footpath is there because they have not yet learned what the righteousness of God really is. You don't get it by switching allegiance from the broad side or the immoral side of the Broadway and to the clean footpath. You get this righteousness as a free gift from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were completely ignorant. They had not learned that vital truth. And notice how one stage of the error led to the next and eventually bringing their condemnation and their judgment. Now if you'll notice it says in verse 3, because they were not properly instructed as to how God makes a sinner righteous. They were busily going about to establish their own righteousness. You see, my friend, you take a person who is aware of a spiritual need in their life, if they don't know how God makes them righteous by Himself without any help whatever from them, they're going to be busily trying to make themselves righteous, trying to gain a standing before God. And that's why all people on the clean footpath are oftentimes involved not only in religion, but in civic and charitable endeavors, and the joiners of all kinds of organizations for the propagation on the betterment of the human race. Very active, very zealous, and being ignorant of God's righteousness, they are so busy going about trying to make themselves righteous. Notice what it says. They have not subjected themselves unto the righteousness of God. And the problem with Paul's nationals, his Jewish brethren, fellow members of the Hebrew race, they, being ignorant of how God makes them righteous, were busy trying to make themselves righteous. They were so busy trying to make themselves righteous, they had not taken out time to sit down and be still and let God make them righteous. They had not subjected themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, my friends, righteousness that fits us for heaven, righteousness that gets us forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin, is a free gift of God. It is that quality, that inherent intrinsic quality, that acquittal, that absolving of all guilt and of all responsibility regarding our sins so far as the judgment of God is concerned, and conferring upon us, listen, nothing less than the very life of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to believe that by faith, don't you? Do you think for a moment, my friend, that it is possible for the members of the body on earth to have one kind or quality of life in the head and heaven another? Do you think it is possible for this hand of mine to have a different quality of life from this one? Do you think it is possible for my right foot to have a different quality of life than that which my head possesses? Every member of my body, the head being the top, every other member of the body has the same quality, the same character, the same nature of life that my head has. And every person saved by the grace of God, upon whom God bestows the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have the very life of the Son of God. And let me give you one of C.H.M.'s very, very wonderful quotes. It is not possible that the weakest member of the body on earth could have one quality of life in the head and heaven another. Sometimes I wonder if we believers have ever really understood how saved we really are. Well, we do have the very same life that the Lord Jesus has. In 1 John 4:17, herein is our love perfected, that we may have a boldness in view of the coming day of judgment, whether it be the great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ. What gives us a feeling of confidence and anticipation of standing before the Lord Jesus as Christians to be judged for the works in our lives as believers is this absolute assurance that as He is right now in heaven, so are we on this earth. Perfected love casts out fear. Perfected love is not an emotional state of being that you work up, but it is a spiritual knowledge of the fact that as Jesus Christ in heaven is, so am I on this earth. I have the same quality of life. I have the same character of life. I have the same longevity. I have the same eternal life that Son of God Himself has in heaven. He gives me His own spirit life. That's the righteousness that God bestows upon believing sinners. And you see, it is indeed a tragedy to find people who are trying to make themselves righteous with God. It's a sure thing that if you find a person who by the mercy and grace of God through the convicting minister of the Holy Spirit of God has ever been awakened to the realization that I am lost. And if I die like this, I'm going to be in hell forever. You find a person like that, you won't see them sitting around. You won't find them sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They're going to be doing something. I guarantee they're going to be doing something. If they ain't walking the aisle, they're signing cards. If they ain't signing cards, they're raising their hand. If they ain't raising their hand, they're shaking the preacher's hand. If they ain't shaking the preacher's hand, they're jining. If they ain't jining, they're being baptized. They're doing. And so busy doing, they don't even take time to sit down and say, Father, oh God, it's useless. I've tried. I worked my fingers to the bone. I don't feel one bit more accepted to you than I was when I started. Now, I'll tell you what. I remember my brother James Leathers in Durham. Precious, precious brother in the glory now. What a dear brother. He gave his testimony one time. He came home from work at Liggett Myers and walked down the railroad tracks and down to Mangum and Madden Street and turned right and went to the little apartment where his wife Maxine and he lived. They had a little sitting room and without a door or anything, a sort of a counter, there was a kitchen. And over here was a bedroom. It was all together. And that day, James had been so convicted and so condemned, he said, I thought I was going to die. I never been so miserable in my life. And he said he went home, and he put on his pajamas, and he hadn't eaten his supper, and he went in and got down on his knees by his bed. And his wife looked at him and said, James, what's wrong with you? Are you sick? He said, no, honey, I'm going to pray. She said, well, do you know how? He said, no, but I'm going to try. And a brother had just told him that the work at work that very day, said, James, you're going to have to die and go to hell. If you believe that God loves you and Jesus Christ died for you, he'll forgive you all your sins and take you to heaven. You don't have to die and go to hell. Just confess that you're a sinner. And there on his knees, he said, I prayed. I said, God, I don't want to go to hell. I ain't got no desire at all to go to that place. I do believe Jesus died for me. And he said, God, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if you don't accept me, I'm going to bust hell wide open. And he got saved right there on his knees. Now, he gave up. And the moment he gave up, God put that robe of righteousness around him. He was a radiant, shining character. To the day he died with a heart attack a couple of years ago. What a tragedy it is to see good people working feverishly trying to make themselves acceptable with God. So they were not instructed. They were not properly informed as to just how they were trying to make themselves good. And in the process, they had not subjected themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. How thankful we should all be, and especially sinners, is that God has provided for sinners a righteousness. And it becomes the sinners not by walking the clean footpath, but by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the life that the sinner lives that makes him acceptable to God, but it's the life that God gives. That's what makes him acceptable to God. But here he is on the clean footpath, and I'll tell you, you look at him, and when he comes to meeting, if you'll notice him, if you think you've found one, you watch him. He always holds his songbook just like you do. If you'll watch him further, he always carries his Bible in his arms just like you do. And if you'll watch him a little longer, he always stops and chats with Christians just like you do. And he talks just like you do. He walks like you do. He acts like you do. He believes everything you do. How are you going to tell who's saved and who isn't? I remember one time hearing Oliver B. Green that same talking about the tree and the fruit it bears. You know them by their fruit. So he went and got him a fruit inspector's license. Well, that sounded pretty good to me, and I was going to be smart as Brother Oliver. I always thought he was a pretty good preacher. He was a faithful man of God. He got many drunks under conviction. So many people say, so I went and got me a fruit inspector's license. I started out inspecting professing Christians' fruit, and one day I was inspecting a man's fruit, and the Lord said to me, "Worth, how do you tell the difference between fruits and works?" I said, I don't know. He said, "Well, how are you going to inspect a man's fruit if you don't know whether you're expecting his works or his fruit?" So I turned in my license. And if I am a good verse, I think it's in 2 Timothy 2:19, it says this in the God-breathed Scripture, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. You don't know, nor do I know." I often say, and I'm not being one bit facetious about this, that I only know for dead sure of two people that undoubtedly, without any iota or reservation of doubt, I know these two people are saved. One of them is this poor preacher, and the other is his wife. Because she wasn't saved, she wouldn't have been able to live with me for 56 years. But you know, you just cannot go around preemptory passing judgment on people that claim to be saved because you don't have any way of really knowing. So when in the fellowship of the church, someone that's been breaking bread for years and serving the Lord turns up unsaved, don't go all to pieces about it. Say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing them." Because you see, my friend, it's the devil that makes them outwardly Christian. He's the great counterfeiter. He counterfeits Christians. He counterfeits churches. He counterfeits religion. And we're going to see that when we get on the subject of Satan. Satan is not an immoral being. He's an advocate of moral righteousness and uprightness of conduct. According to one of my favorite writers, it would be exceedingly difficult to find a single incident in the Word of God. Use the word morals in the sense in which we are used to using it and the meaning of it. It's very difficult to find a single occasion where the devil ever incited anybody to commit an immoral act. Well, better not get ahead of myself. I'll be preaching on the devil ahead of time. We need to get acquainted with him. And may I say this again, my friend, that most of the people on the clean footpath are not hypocrites. They are absolutely sincere. They don't have any idea whatsoever that they are not saved. And they go on like that for years. Years and years and years. I fear we have little conception. I feel we have little real understanding of the power of the devil to counterfeit a Christian and persuade them and convince them that they're a Christian. This is the clean footpath. It's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, God has provided a righteousness for believing sinners. And it becomes ours not by walking the clean footpath, but by simply receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, the God-breathed Scripture says that God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, hath made him unto us wisdom, righteousness, even redemption. God has made Christ unto us wisdom, righteousness, and says in the Authorized Version, even redemption. But redemption is not an addition to the righteousness and the wisdom and so on, but it is inclusive of these. Salvation or redemption is inclusive of all of these, the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now turn for a moment back over toward the front of your Roman epistle, around to chapter 3. You know, I was reading this verse one day in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, and the Lord Jesus spoke to me. Listen to what he said. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceeds, that is superior to, over and above the quality and the character of the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no manner enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have a righteousness superior to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't get into heaven. Now, most of us who are familiar with our Bibles are perfectly aware tonight that in the gospel accounts we read that the platform upon which the Pharisees and the scribes stood announcing their acceptance with God was made up of many planks, all kinds of religious ceremonies, rituals, and sacrifices, and the platform they stood on and boasted of being accepted with God, right in the middle of the platform, just wide enough to give them a comfortable place to stand, was the 2x12 on this foot and the 2x12 on the left foot, and these are the main boards in their platform of acceptableness to God, and one of them was engaging in good works and the other was keeping the law. And this is what they boasted in, and this is what they trusted in. That was their righteousness. And Jesus said, if you don't have a righteousness that is superior to that, then you shall in no case ever enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was their righteousness. But we'll notice this now in closing, that the righteousness of God, the only righteousness that fits us for the presence of God, is first of all apart from the law, and secondly, it is without works. And when the righteousness of God is correctly apprehended by the Spirit of ministry, and when you learn the truth of how God saves a person, he removes both of the planks upon which the Pharisees stood. He takes away the law and he takes away good works. Both of them are replaced with simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in Romans chapter 3 in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God without the law is clearly seen in both the witness and the prophet, or the prophets and the law bear witness to this righteousness. Notice it is from God and it is apart from the law. Now when you look in chapter 4 and you read about Abraham, look in verse 5, it says, to him that works not but believes on him who justified the ungodly's faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God charges righteousness without works. So in 3:21, the righteousness of God that gives you the forgiveness of all your sins and makes the sinner fit for heaven, in 3:21, is apart from the law. In 4:6, it is without any works whatsoever. And that's what makes it superior to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which consisted mainly in good works and law keeping. And this righteousness is superior to the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice back again in chapter 3. In verse 22 it says, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Christ. We touched on that this morning. Notice it is unto all and upon all of them that believe. I think we ought always to be careful in our witnessing, in our theology, in our understanding of the Scriptures, and sharing the gospel with others, to always clearly distinguish between what is potentially available for people through the death of Christ and what is the sinner's in actuality. It is unto all. That's the scope of God's salvation. No one by divine decree is shut out from the mercy and the grace of God. The death of Jesus Christ was for all, but is only unto and upon all them that believe. Do you see that? It's unto all, but it's only upon them that believe. And you know, I'm so glad tonight that it is without the law. Sometimes I read some commentaries and I listened to some preachers, and it takes as much patience for me to read and listen to some preachers as it does for people to listen to me. And I get so provoked and upset at preachers who go wading right through Galatians chapter 3 and 4, where in the fullness of time God sent forth His woman made of a son, made under the law to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son. Talks about how before faith came we were shut up in prison, and the Ten Commandments and the law kept us shut up in prison, and that law was our child conductor till we came to Christ. The Lord guided us and led us to Christ, and I believe that is unmitigated theological baloney. No Gentile was ever put under the law by God. Not one. And if you want to have a proper understanding of the closing of Galatians 3 and the opening of Galatians chapter 4, when it says, speaking of those kept under the law, it's the Jews. And the reason I'm thankful to God tonight that I didn't have to keep the law to be saved, and the reason I know the law had nothing to do with me being brought to Christ, I was saved before I ever knew the first commandment. I don't know that I ever heard a commandment in all of my life. How could what I'd never heard of, I didn't know a thing about, how could it direct me and keep me shut up and guide me to Christ? I'm aware of the fact that the law and the commandments, particularly the preaching of them, may produce conviction. But the law has nothing to do with training and conducting Gentiles until faith in Christ comes. Well, I'm thankful that it wasn't of the law, because I didn't know anything about the law. I'm thankful it wasn't of works, because I'll tell you, and God is my witness, I was saved when 27 years of age, and I didn't have one single good work to my credit. Not a one. Not a single one. So I know it's not by work. And I know it's not by law keeping. And it's not a combination of law keeping plus works. Neither one I'm associated with the forgiveness of sin. It's a free gift of God, provided by God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, bestowed upon believing sinners, upon their acceptance of Him. And so there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof, the end thereof, to the ways of death. I remember a lady close to 90 now. We've been attending the assembly in Durham for a number of years and got saved one morning sitting at the breaking of bread. So, I think maybe tonight you and I should exercise extreme caution in unsaving people, because they don't make the spiritual progress we think they ought to be making. Only God knows. Only God knows. And I think it is a wonderful act of the mercy and the sovereign grace of God when God comes to a person who for years has been actively engaged in church life and passing in the eyes of everyone as an outstanding Christian, only to discover that person has never really been saved. That's the clean footpath. I didn't have any problem with the clean footpath. There wasn't anything clean on that path. I was on. Mary a thing was clean. But it's extremely difficult for a person on the clean footpath to find out that they're lost. And only God can show it to them. Remember this, when we get into the subject of Satan one Sunday before long, we'll learn that Satan is primarily, basically, fundamentally a religious being. His main sphere and realm of operation is in the religious realm. and not in the godless, immoral society of ours. Well, may God bless His Word. Now, I'm not trying to unsave anybody. And you see, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that a little bit of this kind of preaching goes a long way. But that it is needed among us, there is no argument about it. It's needed everywhere. That outward conformity to Christianity, mentally subscribing to all the doctrines of the Christian faith and participation in the life of the church does not necessarily mean that a person is saved. Shall we pray? Father, we are so thankful to You for the God-breathed Scriptures and for the life-giving Holy Spirit of God. It's good for us, Father, whenever we examine ourselves. Like dear brother Peter, when he wrote to those Jewish believers of the dispersion, "Do thy diligence to make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself, and this can't have anything but a good effect upon our Christian life. Except of our thanks for the good word of God, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen."